if you will, take your Bible out before you this morning and open with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. When you get there, you can find verse 26. That's where we will begin reading together this morning in just a moment. We are a people of order. Order is something that we all understand and something that we are all familiar with. I don't know that there is anyone in this room that would say they like chaos. We often don't like chaos. We like for things to be orderly in the way things happen. For example, tomorrow morning, every one of us will get up and we will get dressed. We will eat breakfast. We will go to work or to school, or we will prepare for whatever we're going to do for our day. There is an order to our morning routine. And again, we are people of order and not chaos. And the reason that is true is because we have been created in the image of God, who is a God of order. In fact, if you were to go back to the book of Genesis and look at the beginning, when God created everything in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the fact that God is a God of order becomes perfectly clear. On the first day of creation, He creates light and darkness. On day 2, He creates the sea and the sky. On day 3, He creates the ground. And so in days 1 through 3, God creates these spheres. And then in days 4 through 6, He creates what will fill those spheres. For example, day 4, He creates the sun, moon, and stars. Day 5, water animals and birds of the air. Day 6, land animals, man. And He causes the ground to produce food. And so there's an order in the way God creates, showing us that God is a God of order. Well, if God is orderly in all that He does, and if we have been created in the image of God, which means we are to reflect Him to the world, then we should reflect the orderliness of God in our lives, and especially within our worship as a church. And this points to what Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, really what he began to address in chapter 11 through 14. You see, part of the problem within the church in Corinth was that their worship services were not orderly, but were instead disordered and chaotic, which caused confusion. Their worship services were filled with people speaking in tongues and prophesying without proper order and edification. And so to help them have worship services that glorified God, that edified the church, and that led the unsaved to Christ, Paul began back in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians addressing how they should conduct themselves while in the worship service at the church, at the observance of the Lord's Supper, and how they are to use their spiritual gifts within the worship service of the church. And it's that last part of Paul's instructions that we have been looking at over the last few weeks together, and we will conclude what Paul has to say about proper order in the worship service this morning before moving on to chapter 15 next Sunday. But our focus this morning for our time will be 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26 through 40. So follow along as I read these verses. Verse 26, "What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are subject to themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. God, we come to you this morning, and it is our desire for you to open your word up to us so that we might understand how we are to worship you in an orderly way, so that you would be glorified, so that we as a church would be edified, and so that the lost would hear the gospel and be saved by Christ. So speak to our hearts, work in us, Holy Spirit, so that we will be the people we are to be, people of God's word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we begin to look at what we just read, these concluding words of Paul on the worship service of the church, he begins and ends this passage by making two points on the use of spiritual gifts in the worship service. At one point in verse 26 and the second point in verse 40 at the end of the passage. First, if you look at verse 26, Paul says there, let all things be done for edification. That word edification is really just a fancy biblical word, which means to build up or to strengthen. So when it comes to using our spiritual gifts within the worship service of the church, we are to use them to build up the church, to strengthen our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to reach the unsaved with the gospel. And having already established that point over the last couple of weeks, I don't want to spend too much time on this point again, but I do want to say just one or two quick words pertaining to it. Remember back in verse 20 that Paul stated his goal is to help the immature Corinthians become mature in their spirituality, in their faith, and become mature in their use of spiritual gifts. Instead of them using their spiritual gifts selfishly for their own individual enjoyment, he wants them to use their spiritual gifts for the edification of the church and for the furtherance of the gospel among the unsaved around them. In fact, in verse 3, he said that prophecy was for the building up of the church. And he says the same thing again in verse 4. And then in verse 5, he speaks of tongues and says, when they are interpreted, meaning when they are intelligible, it strengthens or edifies, builds up the church. When it comes to reaching the unsaved, Paul wants spiritual gifts to be used in an intelligible way in the worship service so that the unsaved person can understand the gospel, hear it clearly, and be convicted of sin and led to salvation in Christ. This was his point in verses 23 through 25. So as Paul is concluding his words pertaining to the worship service of the church, he says what happens within the worship service must be for God's glory. It must be for the edification, that is the building up and the strengthening of the church, and it must be for the purpose of reaching the unsaved with the gospel. Well, going now to the last verse of this chapter, verse 40, Paul says there, all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Meaning that when we come, when any church comes together for worship, we must use our spiritual gifts for the edification of the church and to reach the unsaved with the gospel and for God's glory, and this must be done in an orderly fashion. So we must use our spiritual gifts in an orderly fashion. You see, if various individuals show up to the worship service with their own plans of how to participate in the worship gathering, the result would be disorder and thus leave out the building up of the church. For example, while preaching as I am now, if Miss Patty stood up and started singing right where she was, if Brother Chris stood up in the back and started praying, if Mr. Woody stood up over here on the side and started babbling in some language that none of us understood, and Miss Judy stood up and began to interpret the babbling because she's the only one who can interpret his babbling, and then Mr. Lawrence stood up and began to give a word of instruction, if all of that began to happen all at the same time, imagine the chaos and disorder it would cause. And that's what Paul is getting at. Paul is telling us, while God has given us all these spiritual gifts, they are for the edification of the church. And if those spiritual gifts are going to be used in a way to glorify God, to edify the church, and reach the lost with the gospel, then they must be used in an orderly manner, or else chaos and disorder will occur. And no one will benefit from that. And nor will God be glorified. So there must be some form of order when it comes to the worship of the church so that everything is intelligible and everything that occurs within the worship service of the church will build up other people. Now, let me say here that we must be careful because we can, if we are not careful, we can become so formal in our worship service that they end up becoming void of life and we actually push the Holy Spirit out of the service. For example, if you'll look back at verse 26 for a moment, it appears that there was some spontaneity in the worship service of the Corinthian church as the Holy Spirit moved within their service. Because notice in verse 26 that each member was invited to participate in the worship service of the church as the Lord directed. So Paul says one would want to sing a psalm, another would want to share some teaching, someone might have a revelation that would be given in a tongue and then interpreted. So there was spontaneity within their worship service that sadly a lot of churches today are lacking. And Paul doesn't want them to lose that spontaneity, but he does not want everything to he doesn't want everything to be chaotic. He wants everything to happen in an orderly manner. Part of the problem within the Corinthian church and Paul's concern here may have been that they have swung too far away from order, that everything that happened in their worship service was totally spontaneous, causing no one to know what was going to happen from one moment to the next. And so there was no order whatsoever, which caused the service to be chaotic. It also might have been that some, thinking their contribution to the worship service is more important than another's contribution, grew impatient waiting for another church member to finish their song or finish their teaching so they would jump up and interrupt them. Again, imagine the chaos and the disorder that would cause. Again, let's say, for example, that we are worshiping the Lord through song and Miss Patty feels led to lead us in a song that she had not planned for us to sing, but the Holy Spirit kind of puts on our heart to sing this song and we begin to sing that song. And as we are singing that song, what would it do? What would it say if as we are being led in that song, I said to myself, that's enough singing. It's taking time away from my preaching. And I jumped up and I started preaching. Think of the chaos and the disorder that would cause. Think of how that would stop the movement of the Spirit within the service. So when it comes to our worship service, when it comes to the worship service of the church, We need to make sure they are not so orderly and formal that they are void of any life and that it pushes the Holy Spirit out. But neither can we be fully spontaneous without any order whatsoever, because that would cause the worship service to fall in chaos and disorder. So there must be a balance. There must be order to the worship service, but there must also be room for the Holy Spirit to work among us freely. And to help you understand what that looks like, let me just give you a snapshot of what happens every week. Every week, after I get a grasp of the direction that the sermon is going to take, I will text Miss Patty with the scripture that I'll preach, and I'll share with her, here's the main point or the main emphasis of the sermon. She will then take that and she will begin to plan songs that closely align with the sermon or the emphasis of the service. I'll then text Brother Chris and give him a scripture that he will read in the worship service just like he does every week that goes along with the emphasis of the sermon or the theme of the service. And all of that is planned in an orderly manner. But then let's say, as we are singing a song that has been planned, if you feel led by the Spirit to clap, then clap. If you feel led to raise a hand, then raise a hand. During the sermon, if a point is made and you feel led by the Spirit to say amen, then say amen. You see, those actions are not planned, but are instead motivated by the Holy Spirit as it moves upon our hearts within the worship service. And so Paul is saying, when it comes to the worship service of the church, there should be order to the service, but there should also be freedom for the Holy Spirit to work among you through the use of your spiritual gifts. Now, since Paul has been talking about tongues and prophecy throughout chapters 12 through 14, he gives some criteria here on the use of those specific spiritual gifts within the worship service. And these criteria point to the balance of order and freedom that we've just established. With the spiritual gift of tongues, Paul lists three criteria for speaking in tongues in an orderly manner in verse 27 and 28. He says, number one, only two or at the most three people may speak in tongues during the worship service. So he says, all of you are jumping up and trying to speak in tongues and it's chaotic, it's disorderly, don't do that. So only two or at the most three people should do that. And notice in verse 27, he says it must be done one at a time. And then thirdly, he says it must also only be done if someone present is able to interpret what is being said, or else if no one is there to interpret in verse 28, the speaker must remain silent. That final criterion, that someone present must be able to interpret what is being said, or else the speaker must remain silent, shows us that the tongue speaker has control of his tongue, which rules out any notion of tongues as ecstatic, uncontrollable speech, as if something has come upon the speaker and they just have to blurt out what has come upon them, as what happens in many Pentecostal and charismatic churches today. Paul establishes here that's not speaking in tongues. Well, when it comes to the spiritual gift of prophecy, Paul gives two criteria for prophesying in an orderly manner in verse 29 through 36. Number one, he says only two or three prophets should speak. And number two, others must carefully weigh or test the prophecies in verse 29. Now, as we've seen, Paul holds up prophecy as the greater gift. That's what he said in verse 5. So he continues now to speak about prophecy in verses 30 through 36, qualifying these criteria related to prophecy. And as we begin to look at them, we need to remember that when Paul uses the word prophecy, it means the spirit enablement to communicate God's word boldly and effectively for the strengthening of the church and the conviction of the unsaved. So Paul says, if while someone is prophesying, God reveals something to another person, the one speaking should stop in verse 30. emphasizing the point that personal silence is preferable to talking over someone or disrespecting a brother or sister. So like tongues, the prophets are intended to remain in control of themselves, remain in control of what they are saying. Prophecy is not an ecstatic, uncontrollable experience. We also note here that just as tongues needed to be interpreted, Paul tells us prophecies are to be judged or weighed or tested in verse 29. And in verse 32 he says, the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets. Now, it's here that we must deal with Paul's words concerning women in verse 34 through 36. And let me just say thank you to the women in the room that you didn't throw something at me when I read these verses a moment ago. But whatever Paul is saying here, understand he is not saying that women must always remain silent. Because he's already established in this very chapter and in these chapters that he encourages women to pray and to prophesy. That is to communicate God's word, share the gospel with other people in a bold and effective way. So what is Paul saying here? Well, let's look at those verses again. Verse 33 ends by saying, as in all the churches of the saints. And then verse 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now, Paul here, if he's trying to establish that women are to be quiet in the church, then why does he also say earlier in the chapter, pray and prophesy? Is Paul contradicting himself here? No, he is not. He is not contradicting himself here. Again, this is a moment where you have to take the entire passage in context, and you have to look at what is happening before and what comes after. And so in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul is talking about who has the authority to judge the truthfulness of a prophecy or the untruthfulness of a prophecy. You see, what appears to be happening is that there was a situation in the church in Corinth where when prophecies were being judged, presumably by the male leadership of the church, the pastors and elders of the church, that certain women were interjecting or asking questions and perhaps even challenging the rulings of the elders and pastors. And on this, Stephen Hum writes in his commentary, in a broader cultural context where women were generally submissive, meaning a married woman in that cultural context would not talk to men who were not her husband, this would have brought shame upon the husbands of such women. It would be dishonorable. She would be dishonoring her husband by challenging the authority of the church leadership in this way. So understand, when Paul writes these verses, verse 34 and 35, where he says women are to be silent in the church, they're not permitted to speak. If they want to know anything, let them ask their husbands at home. He is referring to who has the authority to judge whether the teaching of God's word is true or untrue. Who has the authority to determine what the speaker says is true or not true, should be accepted by us or rejected by us? And Paul says it is the male leadership of the church that has that authority. And so Paul, speaking to the Corinthian women who were interjecting themselves, he's saying, this is not your time to speak. If you want to know something, ask your husband at home. And understand, Paul does not want these women left out in the dark and unable to understand why a certain ruling was made about a certain teaching, and that's why he encourages them to ask their questions in a more appropriate context. Let them ask their husbands at home. Now, we have to acknowledge the fact that what would happen if they don't have a believing husband at home? What if their husband is not a Christian? Well, surely if they have an unsaved husband at home, which sometimes is the case, then surely there was a way for them to ask their question to the elders or pastor of the church. So Paul's words here in verses 30 through 36 have to do with judging prophecies, teaching or preaching that was said to be of God or from God and related to the instructions of God. And so Paul is not saying, I don't want women to be left in the dark and I don't want them to know anything and I don't want them to ever speak a word in the church. No, Paul is saying you need to understand there's an order to the worship of the church. And there's a way that what is spoken in the worship of the church is to be judged and weighed and tested. And it is to be tested and weighed and judged by the elders and pastors of the church. Now, we might think it strange for Paul to say that prophecies needed to be judged, but it's not strange. And friends, let me tell you that it is still something we must practice today. Why were the prophecies that were given within the worship service in Corinth to be judged? Why should we judge any spiritual teaching or preaching that is spoken to us? It's because the words of any one person must be judged to determine if what the person is speaking truly communicates the Word of God through the Holy Spirit. You see, it is possible for a speaker, under the control of their own emotions, to imagine that God is speaking to them and through them when God is not. It is even possible for Satan to counterfeit a prophetic message. In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 and 14, writing to this same church, warns them of the danger of false teachers who appear to be sharing words that are from God that are in fact words from Satan. And so Paul encouraged the church to judge what a speaker said by the Old Testament scriptures, the apostolic traditions, and the personal guidance of the Holy Spirit. Today, we must do the same. We must judge what is said to us in the form of preaching and teaching. You see, when we allow people to speak spiritual truths into our lives, we must judge what they say by the Word of God to discern whether what they are saying is true or false. It's important for you to do this with even me. Just because I stand here and preach to you week after week, and because I stand here with the Word of God open before you week after week and preach, I am a fallible human being and prone to mistakes and errors. And you should be judging everything I preach with the Bible to discern whether it is true and not just accept what I say to you because I'm your pastor. The Bible makes clear that we should test every spiritual thing spoken to us, especially that which comes through preaching and teaching. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19 through 22, "Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil." The Apostle John writes in 1 John 4, 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So we are to test everything we hear in preaching and teaching to discern whether it is true and thus should be accepted by us, or whether it is false and thus should be rejected by us. But how do we do that? Let me give you 7 questions you can ask of any spiritual teaching or preaching to determine if it is true or not. And these questions are based on Michael Green's book, To Corinth with Love. 7 questions you can ask. You're going to try to jot them down. Maybe you can get them all jotted down. If not, you can go back and listen again, or I'll post them on Facebook later for you. 7 questions if you want to know if a spiritual teaching or preaching is true or not. Number one, does the word that is being spoken to us glorify God? Does the word being spoken to us glorify God? Does it glorify God? What's being said, does it bring glory to God? Number two, is it in agreement with the rest of Scripture? That if I hear what is being spoken and I compare it to what Scripture says elsewhere about this thing, is all of Scripture in agreement with those words? Number three, does it build up the church? Is the church strengthened? Is the church edified? Are my brothers and sisters edified and built up through this preaching or this teaching? Number four, Is it spoken in love? Does the speaker have a love for the congregation, a love for the church, a love for God? And is that coming through clearly in the way he is preaching or teaching? Number five, does the speaker submit to the judgment of others? Is he willing to accept correction? Is the speaker in control of himself? Number six, is the speaker in control of himself? He's not just up babbling and going on and on with no coherent thought, but his thoughts are orderly and thought out, and he's in control. And finally, number seven, is the fruit of the Spirit evident in the life of the one speaking? Is it clear that he's yielding himself or herself to the Spirit as they are teaching or preaching? Questions like this must be asked because the reality is not everyone who says they speak for God actually speaks for God. For example, there are many television evangelists who will say something like, "I'm receiving a revelation right now. Someone out there has bad knees. And your knees just hurt all the time. And you've been to doctor after doctor and they've not been able to give you a diagnosis. They've not been able to give you any help. But I've received a revelation right now from the Lord that if you'll sow a $1,000 seed, help will come to you in the next few days." And countless numbers of individuals will take out their checkbooks and they'll write a $1,000 check, or they'll get online and they'll contribute $1,000 to that television evangelist, and that television evangelist will take that $1,000 and pay for a multi-million dollar home or buy a new jet for himself. Just because someone says they speak for God does not mean they speak for God. We must test everything we hear, every so-called prophetic word, every preaching, every teaching of the Word of God. We must test it all to discern whether it is true and acceptable or false and rejectable. Well, we must move on. Coming to verses 37 through 38, Paul gives two warnings on the use of spiritual gifts in the worship service. First, spiritual gifts are subject to the Word of God. The Corinthians thought they had received a unique word from the Lord and knew better than Paul about how to best use their spiritual gifts. They believed that in their own wisdom they had arrived at a better way to worship than the one they had received from Paul and their other pastors and teachers. And today, we risk the same error when we dismiss the teaching of the Bible, whether it be on spiritual gifts, gender roles, or other issues. But even though they viewed themselves as having great spiritual insight and importance, Paul says that if they are unable to receive his words as a command from the Lord, then they are not actually who they thought they were. Paul says, there's authority behind my words. I'm writing the commands of the Lord. And that's not a boastful thing from Paul. Paul understood what he was writing. He understood that what he is writing is the word of the Lord and the command of the Lord. And so he is saying anyone who refuses to abide by the authoritative word of God, they are not known by God. And those who do not follow and abide by the authoritative instructions of the Lord are not saved, and God cannot use them. Those who do not submit their spiritual gifts to the Word of God to be used the way the Word of God says they are to be used for God's glory, the edification of the church, to reach the unsaved, they are not spiritual people, and God cannot use them. When it comes to the use of our spiritual gifts in the worship service and even in life, we must make sure that we are using them in a way that agrees with the Word of God and not in a way that we have determined for ourselves to be right. You see, while we do have freedom to worship as we feel led, our freedom in expression is bound or controlled by what the Word of God says is appropriate. And when we move beyond the parameters of the Word of God, we have moved away from worshiping in a way that honors God, builds up the church, and reaches the unsaved. So spiritual gifts are subject to the Word of God. But then the second warning Paul gives is that spiritual gifts are subject to the man of God. Verse 32, Paul writes, "The spirits of prophets are subject to prophets." The emphasis here again is on the need to weigh or judge what is spoken, as he says in verse 29. This is where the spiritual gift of discernment comes in. That there must be people within the church who can discern that which is true and in agreement with God's Word, and that which is false and not in agreement with God's Word. This not only pertains to the spiritual gift of prophecy, but to all spiritual gifts. God gives the spiritual gift of discernment to people within the church for the protection of the church, and often those with the spiritual gift of discernment can tell if what someone is doing or what someone is saying is true or false. So Paul gives these two warnings. But then coming to the final verses, concluding here in chapter 14, Paul concludes with three commands on spiritual gifts, which really summarize everything that he has said. And so I'm not going to spend time elaborating each one. I'll just mention them. We've elaborated on them over the past few weeks enough. But he gives three commands. Number one, desire to prophesy more than speak in tongues. Number two, do not forbid others from speaking in tongues. And number three, use spiritual gifts in the worship service in a fitting and orderly manner. Paul, writing from chapter 11 through chapter 14, responds to the Corinthians' abuse of the miraculous spiritual gifts, not by forbidding them, but by regulating them. And this is a helpful word for us today. Paul reiterates his preference for prophecy and advises that we should not forbid tongues, since it is a gift of the Holy Spirit, if interpretation is provided so that all might be edified. He then concludes with the clear point that no matter what spiritual gifts we use within the worship service of the church, they must be used in a fitting and orderly manner that glorifies God, builds up the church, and reaches the unsaved with the gospel. Again, you see, God is a God of order, not a God of chaos and confusion. And when we recognize this and commit to reflect this in our lives and in the worship of the church, it will result in peace within the church body. As Paul states in verse 33, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Emphasizing the truth that when we do things God's way, according to God's Word, it results in peace. So may we be a people who use our various spiritual gifts in the way God prescribes to glorify Him, build up the church, and reach the unsaved with the gospel. And if we will do that, it will result in peace. Peace between us and God. Peace between us and our fellow Christian brothers and sisters. And peace between the unsaved and God. As they hear the Word of God, as they hear the Gospel, and they become convicted by the Word of God, the Gospel, and come to salvation in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So, First Baptist, let all things that we do within our worship service on Sundays, within our midweek gatherings on Wednesdays, the things we do week after week, year after year, all that we do within the community around us, let all things be done for edification, the glory of God, the strengthening of this church, and reaching the unsaved around us with the gospel of Christ. And then we will know the peace of God. Peace with Him, peace with one another, peace with the unsaved around us as they come to know the God of order and the God of peace who has saved us. Let's pray. God, we come to You, thanking You for Your Word, recognizing that, God, You are a God of order, a God of balance, and You have called us to be orderly and balanced in our lives, and especially in the worship of the church. May we seek to reflect that. And may we reflect Your orderliness and Your balance, so that, as we saw last week, it will be said of First Baptist, certainly God is among them, and not, those people are crazy, don't go there. Our desire is to be a church that glorifies you. Our desire is to be a church where we as a body of believers are strengthened and built up in our faith week after week. Our desire is to be a church that reaches the lost, unsaved people in our community. Use us in that way. May we use our spiritual gifts for that very purpose. Now, Holy Spirit, as we think and reflect upon what we have heard this morning, may we respond to it appropriately. I pray that every heart in this room would say, I commit today to live for God's glory, to edify my brothers and sisters, to reach the lost with the gospel in the way God has gifted me. I pray for the unsaved person in this room that they may not understand what the gospel means. They may not understand what it means to be saved, but something that they heard today has pricked their heart and it's caused a question to pop in their mind and they desire to know more. I pray that they would give us opportunity to talk to them more. And so Holy Spirit, work in our hearts. And may we respond accordingly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.